Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the time that we spend in his word. Father, we need your working in our hearts this morning. We need your Spirit's presence, his illuminating work, and I need your strength and your ability, even as we consider the words that you have for us. And we pray for your enablement and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the men were off at war, fighting. King David stayed at home. Mistake, he should be out with them, with his troops. But as he was home alone, he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. On the sides of the hill of the city of David, it's a steep, steep hill, and he could see right down she was bathing. She was a beautiful woman. He sent for her, had relations with her. She sent news back a little while later, "I'm pregnant." He called her husband Uriah home because he was trying to fix the situation. Somehow I got to fix this, make it right. So he calls Uriah home from battle. And he was hoping that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife. And then he would think that the child was his own. But Uriah had more virtue than David did. And he said, "How can I go home to my wife when all the other men are out on the battlefield?" And he didn't go down to his home. Well, that plan didn't work, so David hatched another plan in his mind. He sent Uriah back to the battle lines, and he gave instructions to the commander to put Uriah right at the front of the fighting, where the fighting was fiercest. And then he gave instructions, have everybody withdraw and leave Uriah right there so he'll get killed. Then David would be able to take Bathsheba as his own wife, and nobody would know the difference. Well, David's plan worked perfectly. Uriah was killed. David took Bathsheba as his wife. Pregnancy went well. She bore him a son. But God saw what he had done, and God was displeased. About a year after David's sin, after all of this had transpired, he had that little boy, that little child, God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. And when confronted, David confessed his sin immediately. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in that conversation, Nathan also affirmed the fact that God had forgiven David because David had confessed his sins before God. But even though forgiven, there would be consequences in David's family. There would be violence. There would be a sword in his own household. But also the child would die. And 1 week later, the baby died. Now, as I think about that story, two thoughts just jump out in my mind. First, as if David, a man after God's own heart, if he could sin so tragically, how about me? We're all one breath away from a major catastrophe morally. Here, David was a great leader. He's a man of faith. He was a writer of scripture and fell so tragically. So I must be careful not to play with sin, not to give too much liberty to my flesh. And when I do fall, go right back to God, connect back with him, ask his forgiveness, and receive his cleansing. The other thing that strikes me is if David, for what he did, if he could be forgiven, my sins can be forgiven too. Now, at some point in that process, David wrote a song, Psalm 51. And I'd like you to turn there, Psalm 51. A psalm is a song. And this song is a prayer. Some of our songs are prayers, right? The last one we just sang, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow," that's a prayer. So don't think that just because we're singing, we're not praying. This song, 51, is a prayer. It's a prayer in which David confesses his sin. He asks God's forgiveness, and God forgave David. Now, why is this included in Scripture? So we can learn what David said? No. Why were the Psalms written? We've talked about this in the past. For us to use them as our vehicles of worship. And so as I give you an outline of this psalm, I hope you're going to take it and use it. Because we need songs, prayers of confession regularly. I need it. So do you. Unless you're a whole lot different than I am. And I kind of think you're not. Because Scripture says that we all struggle with sin. Even Christians. You might be thinking to yourself, do I really need God's forgiveness? What have I done? Why do I need his forgiveness? I think of one time when I preached on the subject of confession, And after the service, there was a man who attended that church who, and he'd attended for years. He came up to me and said, I can't remember a time in my life when I was out of fellowship with God and when I had to ask his forgiveness. And I looked at him and I thought, what? Ever? Either you've got the most unusual walk with God or you're out of touch with where you're at. I didn't say that to him. Maybe I should have. But it does strike me some people have very little awareness that they need God's forgiveness on a regular basis. In fact, Jesus told us that a regular part of our prayers, remember the Lord's Prayer? A regular part of that, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin, trespass against us. So he's assuming we've got enough sin that we're going to have to ask every time we pray. That tells me if I'm not aware of it, something is really wrong. Now, awareness of our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness, it starts with the acknowledgement that God is in charge of my life. He has the right to make the moral decisions. He has the authority. He speaks moral truth. I've noticed that even after the Supreme Court decision and the discussions around that about abortion, much of the discussion, and there's a lot of issues that are raised, a lot of important ones, but I'm noticing that the thing that seems to be missing, God, truth, that none of us can escape. You hear some people saying, my body, my rights. And I'm thinking, okay, how about truth? What does God say? When we truly listen to God's word on any issue, we see how far we fall short. And I was thinking about this every time I go to the scriptures. I should, and every time you go to the scriptures, you should be convicted about something. And that probably should be a natural overflow of the time spent in God's word, confessing something that God exposes. And God does confront his children, not out of anger, but out of love, like he confronted David, because he wants to restore us to a good relationship with him. So what do we do? How do we ask for God's forgiveness? When I do know my guilt, how do I pray? Three things that I see in this prayer in Psalm 51, and they're things that we should use. Get them down. First, confess your sin. Now, in this psalm, in fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read through the whole psalm so we can hear the whole thing, and then I'll make some observations. Let me read Psalm 51, the superscription. You see, there's a little heading there, which is in the original text, but it's not considered part of inspired scripture. But it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, by King David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That's the story I just told you about. David says this in public worship. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, they are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What does David do here? Starts by confessing his sin. That's where we should start when we are praying a prayer of forgiveness. Confess your sins. And this is verses 3 through 6. The first two verses are kind of an introductory plea, so I've grouped them with the next thing. But verses 3 to 6, he confesses his sin. And I notice here he acknowledges his sin. He calls it what it is. In our world, oftentimes when people admit, they say, well, I made a mistake. No. What does he say? I know my transgression. That means I know the rules that God has and I violated it. My sin, that means I err from God's ways. It's always before me. Later on, he says, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. These are all words that say this is inexcusable breaking of God's law. So he acknowledges it for what it is. And he affirms God's right to punish him. In verse 4, he says, you are justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Why is this true? He says in verse 4, it's against you only that I've sinned. That's an interesting statement. I thought he sinned against Bathsheba. I thought he sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then having him killed. He sinned. He broke a lot of the Ten Commandments, quite frankly. And he hurt a lot of people. He sinned against the nation. Who didn't he sin against? And yet he says against you only? What's the point? The point is, our sin, there's only one person in our whole sphere who's completely holy, and that is God himself. And he is the one who has claim on our lives, especially when we come to faith in him and we become his child. And he says, when he sins or when we sin, our sin is first and foremost against God. So much so that whatever we've done to anybody else just is very small in comparison to the violation against God. That's why David said when Nathan confronted him, I have sinned against the Lord. That's why Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. And he says, I accept whatever punishment this brings. I remember a friend that I had a number of years ago. I've not seen him for a number of years, but he had done some things before he came to Christ. And there was one violation of parole that he had, which he said was just the dumbest thing, that he should have just fulfilled his obligations, and he didn't. And anyway, he wound up coming to Christ, had a dramatic change in his life, but one day a police officer arrived at the door and said, you violated parole back a couple of years ago. You're coming to jail. And, you're going to stand before a judge first, and then they'll decide. In that courtroom, though, he stood before the judge, and he said to him, Your Honor, I am guilty of exactly what you're saying I did. And I want you to know, and everybody here, I'm willing to accept whatever consequences you think I should bear for what I did a couple years ago. And I thought, that's virtue. And he did. He had to go to jail. But that's what David says. I affirm the right for God to punish me. And then he says something interesting in verses 5 and 6. I was sinful at birth. I was conceived in iniquity. Little baby, you know, you hold a little child and say, you wicked thing, right? I mean, really, a baby? The sin nature is there. As they grow, you begin to see it's there. We all have a sinful nature. We've got a lot of good aspects to our personalities. There's also a rebellious aspect there, and it's undeniable as a child grows. Some people believe we come into life with a blank slate. And it's just because of our families or because of the society that we're molded into what we become. And those things have influence. But we also inherit a nature from Adam, which is a sinful nature. And he says, I realize and I acknowledge my problem is not merely the context in which I live. My problem starts from within. It's my own desires that lead me to want to break God's laws. That's the problem. Education is not going to fix that one, right? Social indoctrination is not going to fix it. We've got to get right with God. We sin because we are not sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's what we do. So what is a genuine confession? When we confess our sins, we don't say, well, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. No. We don't say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but. No, there's no buts. A confession says, what I did was wrong. No excuses. I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what we say to God, but that's what we say to others when we've sinned as well. So confess your sin. Second thing that David does, and he confesses it to God, but if we've hurt other people, we should confess it to them as well. I don't think we have to stand in front of the whole church and say everything that we've done wrong, but I think if we've hurt a person, we should go to them as well as going to the Lord. Second thing, not just confess your sin. Second, plead for God's mercy. Plead for God's mercy. Sometimes we take this for granted. We just say, well, God's merciful. Christ died for my sins. It's his job to forgive. I'll just say, forgive me, and he'll just do it. Just like if I go to the pizza place and I order up a pizza, it's their job to bring me one, right? And I just tell God, forgive me. No, we don't deserve forgiveness. And we plead with him. We get on our knees, and we ask for his forgiveness. And what does he ask for? As he's pleading for God's mercy, he starts by asking for cleansing. When you've sinned, you feel dirty. You feel contaminated. It's like wearing garments that are smelly and stinky and dirty. He uses words like blot out, wash, cleanse in verse 2, and he repeats the same words in reverse order in verses 7, 8, and 9. Blot out, wash, cleanse. What he's saying is remove my guilt, change my standing, make me as though I've never sinned at all. Why should God do this? Notice when David prays, in the biblical prayers, typically, when they ask God for something, they give a reason. Last week, when we looked at Hezekiah's prayer, I said, you know, an immature prayer is just asking. As we mature in the Lord, we ask in terms of his interests. We talk more as an adult, you know? We talk with a maturity. We talk in terms of what he's said, what he's promised. And that's what he does here. He gives a reason why. Look at verse 1 where he gives it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. All the way through the scriptures, this term, his steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's a committed love. God is a God of faithful, loyal love. It's an undeserved love, too. And he says, I'm pleading according to your character. You are a God who's loving to people who don't deserve it. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, according to your abundant mercy. So he pairs God's love with God's mercy. He's saying, God, there's only one basis I can come before you on. It's not my goodness. It's not my intent. It's not my ability to reform myself. I'm pleading because I know you're a gracious, pardoning God. I'm coming to you on the basis of your character. That's the only basis I can pray on. And that's where we stand when we come before God asking for forgiveness. Now, in the New Testament, where is God's love and God's mercy located? In the person of Jesus. Okay, I heard a whisper. In the person of Jesus, right? It's in him. It's extended to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we come before him, we come in the name of Jesus. Jesus died for me, I know that. And I'm pleading with you on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you passage of Scripture in 1 John. If I can get there quickly. 1 John 1, verse 8, verse 9 rather. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. And then He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is the payment for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we go before God, we plead the blood of Jesus. We say, have mercy on me according to your gift of the Lord Jesus on my behalf. And the Lord Jesus right now is at the right hand of God in heaven interceding for us. So He asks for cleansing. We should too. And then ask for something else, inner renewal, verses 10 to 12. He says, create in me a clean heart. You notice the first word there? It's what? You can speak. Create. Yeah, create. What does create mean? Does that mean just fix it up? No. Give me a new heart. Completely remake it. That's where the problem is, right? Our sins and our lusts and our desires and our deceit all flows out of our heart. That's where the problem is. My thoughts, my desires, my attitudes create a new heart. Now, David lived in the Old Testament time. In the New Testament, we do have something that is something of a fulfillment of this. It's called regeneration. Where God, when a person comes to faith in Jesus, He gives us a new heart. He places the Holy Spirit of God within us, and we are born anew, born from above. Interchange. He uses words as David is praying here. He says, give me a clean heart. Give me a right spirit. Give me a willing spirit. David's focused on the inside. He knows that's the problem. And then he says something very interesting. Got to find the verse here. Take not, the latter part of verse 11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. God gave the Holy Spirit in a unique way to the kings of Israel when they were walking with God. When King Saul became king, when he was first anointed as king, and an issue arose, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him. And he did a great thing, delivering Israel from an enemy. But when Saul departed from God's ways, repeatedly sinned, would not confess his sins like David did, we're told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. We're told in verse 13 of that same chapter, the Spirit was given to David, who had already been anointed to be the next king. When God pulled the Spirit away from Saul, He was also saying, your kingship is going to pass to others. And David, when the Spirit was given to him, he experienced marvelous empowering by God and marvelous victories by God. And now when he sins, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me like you did from Saul. Don't take your Spirit from me. Don't take my relationship with you. Don't take my position. We don't have to worry about the Spirit of God being taken from us. He's given to us permanently if we are true believers in Christ. But we may find that we lose the power of the Spirit if we're not walking in fellowship with Him. There can be real consequences. We do ask and say, cleanse me. Renew me so that I can be effective for your glory. Now, this prayer that David asks, only God can do this. We can't clean up our own lives, right? We can't, no matter what cleaning fluid you use. It's only by God's mercy. There's no bargaining with God. There's no promises to God that we can make that will say, okay, I'll never do this again. I'm weak. I'm a sinful being. Please, you work in my heart and in my life. And in one sense, God can't cleanse us. He can't purify us because he's holy. He's just. He's got to punish sins. So how does he cleanse us? By sending somebody else to die on our behalf. Jesus received God's just wrath. That's the only way we could be forgiven, is if somebody else paid for our sins, because our sins can't just be wiped under the rug. God can't just forgive and forget. He's got to execute justice. Jesus stepped in and took the justice, which we deserve, the judgment, so that we could then be justified. So, in going to God, first, confess your sins. Second, plead for God's mercy. Third, promise to praise and serve God. David does what he typically does in a psalm where there's a prayer and there's an urgent need. It usually ends with praise. And oftentimes that praise is given in faith of God's response. And that's what I think is happening here. He's making vows of what he will do when God forgives him. And these vows are not spoken to manipulate God. It's not, well, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's not the spirit here at all. These things that he makes, these promises he makes, are things he will do out of gratitude. He anticipates that God will forgive, and he makes promises to him. All of the items that he has from verse 13 and following, they flow out of the experience of forgiveness. That's important. That's really important. God's grace, if we receive it truly, it is transforming. It's the most transforming power there is. Somebody who has been on their knees pleading for God's forgiveness, and they experience it, changes their life. What does he say? Well, let me just say this too. God's transforming grace. Do you remember the pattern in the New Testament letters? Book of Romans is an excellent example. Chapters 1 through 11, it's all about what God has done for us, his grace. Chapter 12, therefore, in view of all those mercies of God, let us present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then goes on in the next chapters are all things that we should do because of God's grace. That's always the way the Christian life is lived. It's an overflow. It's a response to what God has done to us in saving us and giving us his grace. So what we see here, these promises, are the same thing. He says, when you give me your grace, I will respond gratefully. And what will he do? What does he promise to do? First, he says, I will teach sinners. Verse 13, then, once forgiven, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean he's going to go out and find some sinner who's blown it and say, hey, you sinner, unless you change your ways, God's going to club you. He's going to throw you into hell. You better change. Is that what he means? Uh-uh. What's he going to tell him? He's going to tell him his story. I blew it worse than you did, sinner. I've been on my face with my sins. And God, when I confessed my sins to him, he graciously forgave me and changed my life. And you know what? He'll do the same for you if you turn to him. You know what the experience of grace does? It allows us to get next to sinners, identify with them, point them the way to God. You know what the world thinks a Christian is? At least our culture? Christian is somebody who thinks they're better than everybody else, and they point fingers at them and tell them what they're doing wrong. That's what our world sees Christians as being. If we embrace this kind of an attitude that David's talking about, where he teaches sinners the ways, the forgiving ways of God, that's going to be the best PR Christians could ever have if we all embrace that. I think a lot of Christians do. I think a lot of the PR that's going on, the bad press about Christians, is absolutely wrong in our world, but that's the impression people have. And if we have chances, whether it's at work, whether it's with neighbors, to show them what a Christian is, somebody who's a forgiven sinner, I think that's going to change people's estimation of what Christianity is about. So he says, I will teach transgressors your ways. I can tell them my story. And that's what we should all do. Tell him our story of how God forgave us. He says, also, what I'm going to do is I will praise God. I will publicly praise God. Verses 14 and 15, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. I've got blood guilt on my hands. I've murdered. I've engineered a man's death. But if you deliver me, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. How would God open his lips? By forgiving him. And then my mouth will declare your praise. We serve a God who forgives. Where is he going to praise God? Where would David go? Tabernacle? Temple wasn't built yet. Probably where people are worshiping. That's one place where I'm sure he would offer praise. But where else? Where would we go to praise him? Church? Well, that's a good place. But I'll tell you another really good place to praise God. Out there. In the marketplace. With friends. Outside of the church. That's called witnessing. Telling what God has done for us. Hebrews 13:15 is an interesting passage. Very instructive for us. It talks about a sacrifice of praise. You remember that statement? Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. But have you ever noticed where that sacrifice of praise is to take place? If you read the verses right before it, he says Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the camp. He bore reproach. And so through him, here we have no lasting city. Nah, verse 13, I need to read it. Let us go to him outside the camp and let us bear the reproach that he endured. Let us go outside the people of God. Let us open our mouths out there and we will bear that reproach. The sacrifice of praise, by definition, is offered wherever we are. Not just in church. It's out in the workplace. It's out among friends. As we speak of what God has done for us. Doesn't have to be in a preachy way, but it should be spoken that we serve a God who graciously forgives. Third thing he says he's going to do, teach sinners, praise God. Those are things we should promise God. Offer sacrifices to God. Have you offered a sacrifice to God? Should you? Should you? Today? Yes. Say, well, what do you mean? Look at what he says. Verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In other words, David says, I've got a lot of money. I've got a lot of cattle at my disposal. I could offer bulls for burnt offerings, costly ones. And a burnt offering is where the whole animal is consumed in fire. It's an expression that the entire worshiper is devoted to God. David said, I could line up all the animals you could ever dream of and offer them all to God as sacrifices. That's not what God wants. What does God want from me? David's pondering. Verse 17, the sacrifices that God wants are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does God want? He's not interested in all the rituals. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be broken before him. Our sinful hearts are prone to self-will. I want my way. It's like a horse that's not been broken, right? I'm going to do my own thing. God says, you know what? What I want is for you to be broken and humble yourself before me and say, God, what is your will for my life? That's the sacrifice he's looking for. And when David offers a sacrifice, if that attitude is not there, the animal sacrifice is not going to please God one bit. He says, I'll offer a sacrifice. It's myself. Okay, we're in church. We offer God sacrifices of worship. Worship always involves a sacrifice. You know that, right? When we come to worship, we always focus on the sacrifice of Jesus. We try to always have a song which focuses on something about the payment of Jesus or the salvation he's given. Praying, we try to talk about that. Sermon, we always try to bring it somehow to connect to Jesus. He's the theme of everything we do. So Jesus' sacrifice, the other sacrifice, is the one we bring. Ourselves. We renew our commitment to him every week. That's what we should do, or we haven't really worshiped. That's at the heart of worship. We're going to have communion here just in a little bit. What's it going to be for you? and for me? Is it going to be a ritual? Oh, yeah, we always drink this. We always eat this. Okay, there we go. Put it up. Make sure nothing gets knocked over, spilled. Okay, well, thank you, God, and out we go. Or do we think God is not pleased just by my eating and drinking this and acting reverently? He wants my heart. And as I do this, I say, Lord, I do this with a broken heart, knowing that I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your grace, but you gave it to me. And gratefully, here's my heart. Take it. Whatever you have for me this week, I will do it. That's worship. So you have a chance here in just a few minutes. The last thing David promises, and we should promise, to teach sinners, to praise God, to offer sacrifices to God, and then to pray for God's people. And these last two verses seem a little disconnected, but I don't think they are. When he all of a sudden says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. What's Zion? That's another name for Jerusalem. Next line, he says, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, well, that's nice that we want Jerusalem to have nice protective walls, be strong, good defense, secure. When is Jerusalem strong and secure? I'll tell you when. When she is right with God. What's he praying for? When we pray for Jerusalem today, when we pray for Israel today, what are we asking for? Not just that it should be safe and secure. We're saying, turn her heart to God. That's what we're praying for, because that's when she will be blessed and secure. When we pray for the church, when we pray for God's people, don't just pray for, procedural things. Pray for hearts to change. He says, then you will delight in right sacrifices. When the whole nation of Israel goes through the same thing that David has gone through in this prayer, when the whole nation comes before God, confessing their sins, receiving his forgiveness, responding in grateful joy, then offerings are going to be sacrificed, which God will delight in. How many times in the Old Testament has God said, you know what, all these offerings nauseate me. You keep coming to the temple, keep offering all these things. I'm weary of this. Think of the book of Micah. He wants the hearts to change. And that's what David is praying for the whole nation's heart to change. This would be a good prayer for the United States of America, as I think about it, coming before God, asking for his renewal. So how do you revive a church? Maybe it starts with confessing sin. Receiving God's forgiveness, and then experiencing that grateful devotion to God. Think about the Pharisees when Jesus came. They had a stuffy, legalistic religion. They had very exacting procedures they went through, judgmental attitudes, a lot of pride. And when Jesus came with a message of grace, they're looking at him like he's crazy. What are you talking about? Grace? Mercy? What? What does this have to do with anything? Well, it's got everything to do with God's plan. And I'm afraid that some churches can be that way. They've got all their procedures and strong, stiff, opinionated hearts that aren't pliable. And when a sinner comes, well, whatever. Don't hardly know what to do with it. There are a few questions about this passage. I remember one time I taught it in Japan when I was a missionary there. To a group of ladies, and somebody spoke right up. That's one of the refreshing things, by the way, about teaching the Bible to unbelievers. They'll ask what they're thinking, and sometimes those are questions we should think about. And by extension, if you got questions, ask them. It's like pouring fertilizer, gasoline on a fire, or whatever, to come to me with questions that are challenging. And those would be fun things to preach. So if you think of things, bring them out. Don't just stuff them down. I think sometimes we think, oh no, church, don't ask questions. Especially if they're hard ones that look like I'm making trouble. No. If they're good ones, ask them. One of the questions these ladies asked, well, it's nice that David could be forgiven. But what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Nothing could restore what they had lost because of David. One of the ladies said, this psalm seems really selfish. David does this horrible sin and says, God, forgive me. Oh, great, he forgave me. Praise God. And these people are over here. What's going to change their tragic situation? So what do we say to that? Nothing, right? Let's just forget it. We don't ask questions. There's got to be an answer to this. As I thought about it, a person who is genuinely repentant and turns to God for forgiveness is not going to just turn a cold shoulder to the person he or she hurt. If there's a truly repentant heart, they are going to go back and make reparation to the fullest degree they can. Think of Zacchaeus. You remember when he came to Christ and received his forgiveness? He gave half of his possessions to the poor. He then said, if I've wronged anybody, I will repay them fourfold. That's called repentance. So don't get the idea that a Christian is one who just gets forgiveness from God and lets everybody they hurt just sit there. That's not true repentance. The other thing that I want to say, like for Uriah, he's dead. I mean, David couldn't do anything for Uriah. God will bring justice. And he does bring justice. He's a just God. He brought justice at the cross when Jesus paid the price for our sins. He will also bring justice when Jesus comes back. He will make things right out of the resurrection. I thought about Abel. You remember Abel? Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his righteous brother Abel. And God said, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. How will Abel ever experience righteousness? By a resurrection. When God then makes things right. So don't think just because somebody's dead, they won't receive justice on either side of the coin. God will make things right after the resurrection. What is the difference between repentance and regret? That's another question. How can you tell? When somebody just regrets what they've done, they regret the consequences, or if they are truly repentant. Let me tell you what the indicator is not. The degree of emotion. Okay, if a person cries, they must really be repentant. Not necessarily. What is the indication? I think a truly repentant person will call sin for what it is. No excuses. They will accept consequences. They will want to make things right, take some steps showing a repentant heart. A changed behavior. I think there will be genuine brokenness before God. We've seen different preachers, TV evangelists have blown it in various ways, and they get up in front of the TV cameras, I've sinned, and they go through the whole theatrical performance, and then a couple weeks later, okay, I'm going to go back into ministry now. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. And there seems to be very little acknowledgement of it then. We all have chances where we need to go before God for forgiveness. What we've seen, we should follow the pattern, confess our sins, plead for God's mercy, and then promise to serve God out of grateful devotion. So we look at the communion service that we're going into here in just a second. This is where God paid for our sins. This is why he can forgive. So as we go into this service, realize that this is a service, this is an act of worship that we do out of gratitude. We don't just focus on our sinfulness. We focus on a God who forgives. But he forgives those who genuinely repent and genuinely come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're just, but you're also a pardoning God. I pray for each of your people here, and I pray that we would be people who do genuinely repent before you and do this as a regular practice because we regularly need it. And I pray that you'd be glorified in our lives as we are touched by your transforming grace. We ask this in Jesus' name.